A vaccine is a really amazing thing. Millions of lives have been saved by them. So your body is exposed to a small amount of a weakened disease so that your body learns to identify that and to fight it off and then keep record of it somehow so that you're immune to any further attacks when you get if the real thing were to come along, you encounter the full-on version of that disease. Anytime your body is exposed then to that same disease, it's immediately recognized, your body can fight it off, you won't get sick with it. It's really quite profound, and millions of lives have been saved through the discovery or invention of some really significant vaccines. But for many people, something very similar to a vaccine has happened with religion. As a child, as they were growing up, they experienced a small amount of Christian religion. Not the real deal, not the full gospel, but enough of a religious experience that they have been inoculated against Christian faith. An experience with religion, a taste of it, has inoculated them against the gospel, so that when they encounter the gospel years later, they actually go, no, I think I've tried that already, and it didn't work. I've tried this. I've been there, done that. I know it's not right. So they think they've tried Christianity. They think they know all about Jesus. But their little experience, their taste of religion, leads them to think that they don't need Jesus. They've tried that already. We sometimes wrongly think that Jesus came for irreligious people, non-religious people only. He came for people who are far from church, who are far from God, who deny God, who are living an immoral lifestyle. And while he certainly loves and pursues and values those people, religious people need Jesus too, just as badly. Religious people are just as broken, just as sinful, and in just as much of need of God's mercy. And so what's so dangerous about empty religion is that it can trick you into thinking that you're not in need. A taste of religious experience can trick you into thinking this is not for you, that you don't need Jesus, that Jesus isn't for you. And today what we need to do is, through this text, we need to deal with the very real possibility that the outward forms of Christianity have made many of us immune to our need for the gospel and for God to change our heart. We come and we sing and we do the right things, but our hearts are still far from God, and it doesn't even bother us. We need to dwell on this idea, and we need to really think about this. Now, in this passage, what's going on is Paul is showing how all people, Jew and Gentile, are in the same boat. Everyone needs the gospel. No one is able to stand before God relying on their own righteousness. We all need the gift of God's righteousness. That's what he's been unpacking over the last few weeks. And so at the end of chapter 1, remember, he looked at these immoral idolaters and how their rejection of God has led to this lifestyle of immorality and dishonoring God with their bodies. And then in chapter 2, at the beginning, we had this group called the critical moralizers, and Paul's showing how these guys, Jews or Gentiles, who find themselves, who believe themselves to be morally superior to that first group. Well, we're not like them, right? We're not like them. And Paul says, no, these guys need the gospel too. These guys are just as big a need for God's righteousness, for the gift of his righteousness. And now we're into a third group of law-keeping Jews. And here's the setup. Paul's saying God is going to judge everyone. Everyone will stand before God and give an account. Not just the immoral pagans, but everyone, including the Jews. And the Jews hearing this, they might say, but hang on. We have circumcision. We're the covenant people. We have the law. We're God's people. We're secure. We don't have to think about that. Judgment is for everyone else. And in his big argument, chapter 1 through to the middle of chapter 3, Paul's showing that every last person is in need of the righteousness of God. No one can stand before God trusting their own righteousness, believing themselves to be good enough, that they've done enough, that they're going to be deemed innocent and righteous on their own. And in this argument, in this section, is showing how even faithful, law-keeping, circumcised Jews who consider themselves as part of the people of God, they too need God's righteousness. They too need Jesus in their life. And he's going to do this. How he's going to do this is he's going to look at the two key markers of Judaism. the law and circumcision. And he's going to show that as good as these things are and their gifts and their privileges, they don't override anyone's need for the gospel. Now, as he's doing this, he's talking about faithful covenant Jews, religious Jews, right? So while we're going to talk about Jewish law and Jewish customs, the text actually is a remarkable parallel for those of us who are surrounded by Christian religion. And just as Paul warns that the great privileges of Judaism do not exempt them for their need for Jesus, everything he says here about them should be directed right at those of us who are sort of raised and surrounded with Christian faith, because there's this direct parallel of what's going on. So, first key marker, the law. Let's start verse 17. Take a look. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. Let's pause there. We're going to take this whole thing kind of one bit at a time. So Paul enters a dialogue here with this kind of hypothetical individual Jew. He's entering this conversation. And he starts by listing these five special privileges that come with being a first century Jew. And they belong to the chosen people, right? They call yourself a Jew. We think of maybe Jew is more of a culture, but for them, it's the word's primarily viewed in a religious sense. Reliance on the law, second privilege. The third privilege is a special relationship with God. They boast in God. Now, often we think of the word boast as a negative, prideful thing, excessively proud. But in the scriptures, boasting in God is not wrong. It's not human pride. It's actually something good. It's a legitimate pride and joy in God and what he has done and the gift of his grace. And then special revelation. They know his will and approve what is excellent. And this because they are instructed from the law. The law is the special privilege to the Jew to know God's will, to be able to discern what is right and good and true. And so these five special privileges that come with being a Jew lead into a list of things that this hypothetical Jew claims he's able to do because of this privileged place. So these five privileges lead into this list of things starting in verse 19. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So you're a guide to the blind, light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, teacher of children. The focus here is on enlightening, teaching those who are ignorant. You have the scriptures, and so you're able to teach it to those who don't. So why does he believe he can do all these things? Well, because of the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So the law, then, is the special privilege given to the Jews that they would have knowledge and truth about God and his ways. It's a special gift to them, a special place of privilege. And then they're in a place where they are able to instruct others. They're able to lead others into this knowledge of God. But, question, does this gift, this privilege, mean the one who has God's word, are they safe then, therefore, from judgment? Is simply having God's word enough to ensure eternal security? And this seems to be the assumption of Paul's conversation partner here. You know, we have the law, we're God's special people. He's given us this privilege and right, and we've been given his revelation. We're the ones called to teach the ignorant about God, the ignorant nations about God. And Paul, you say that God will judge other people, and yes, of course he will, but that's not talking about us who have the law. We have all this knowledge. We have the law. And this is the very idea that Paul's going to take on in these next verses. Look at verse 21 now. Then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Okay, so Paul then turns and asks this conversation partner four questions. First, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? So, okay, you have all this knowledge and you teach everyone else, but do you instruct yourself? They have failed to be learners as well as teachers, to seek God in his word and apply it to their own hearts. They have answers, but not the posture of humility and teachability. When you've been entrusted with the scriptures, it usually leads one of two ways. The first is that it can lead to an arrogance, right? I'm right. I've got the Bible. I've got God on my side. so I can't be wrong. I'm right, and you're wrong, and it becomes a weapon, and it leads to kind of a deep arrogance because I'm the only one that's right here. If anyone disagrees with me, they're disagreeing with God, right? And it becomes sort of this attitude of arrogance. The other way it can lead is to humility, a submission to God's word, applying it to my own heart, letting it examine and shape my life. See, the scripture should lead us to a humility and teachability, but they can wrongly lead to an arrogance where we use the Bible to teach everyone else but myself. And it becomes a weapon to vindicate myself and to attack others when it should be used firstly as something to examine my own heart. I use it against myself first, and it should lead to a great posture of humility and teachability and submission. And so, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? So they were failing to teach themselves. They put themselves in a place of teaching others, but not themselves. The next three questions go together. Well, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, it could literally be robbing temples, but likely it's more pointing to withholding the tax that was due the temple, to contributing to the good of the temple, failing to give God what he was due. And this was often in the Old Testament called robbing God. Now, on one level, these questions, on one level, this isn't true of everyone, but it was true of some Jews in the first century. And there's documented cases of individuals, examples of Jews who did these very things. They had the law, they had the special privileges of the covenant, but they showed that they were actually no better than the Gentiles. So there are some examples of these very things happening in Paul's day. But on a second level, we would say, well, no, most people don't actually steal, commit adultery, and rob temples. But these are just examples of all that the law demands. And for each person, the example is different. You have the law, you teach the law, but do you keep every single law? You have the law, having the law and keeping it are two different things. Do you really keep all the laws? Are you blameless? This is what he's asking. Just because they have it doesn't mean they obey it perfectly. And Paul is exposing the hypocrisy that is present in all of us. We have God's word. We know what is right and wrong. We know what God calls sinful. We know what God calls right. We know what God says. And yet we still do those same things that he has called wrong. We all know that pride is wrong. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And yet we all exhibit it. We all do. We all know that greed is wrong and sinful. Like, we could take a poll and everyone would say it is. And yet we all have hearts that lust and greed and desire things that are not ours. So Paul is exposing that just because we know the answer doesn't mean it's true in our heart. Doesn't mean we're able to live it. Doesn't it mean that we're able to submit to what is true and good and right? And then on a third level, we could say that, no, most people don't actually steal and commit adultery or rob temples, but they do in their heart. The fact that you've never stolen doesn't mean you have a pure and honest heart, and it just means you haven't had means and opportunity, probably. You can't just look at the behavior and say, I've never stolen anything. You have to look at the heart. And this is how Jesus taught the law. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he says things like this. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, simply, Jesus says, simply avoiding adultery and murder and stealing is not impressive. That's not what God is after. You can avoid doing all those things and still cultivate a corrupt and sinful heart that wishes you could do all those things. Just hasn't had opportunity. It's afraid of getting caught, not afraid of dishonoring God. So you preach against stealing, but you rob God of his glory as you magnify yourself instead of him. You preach against adultery, but you do not satisfy yourself with what God has given you, instead constantly lusting for that which is not yours. You abhor idols, and yet you deeply cherish and protect your secret hidden idols of control and power and fame and wealth. So we can claim to have God's word, but on multiple levels, we don't actually keep it. They didn't, we don't. We are hypocritical as we teach others right and wrong, but can't even sort it out in our own hearts. Okay? And then he culminates this argument with verse 23 and 24. the dishonoring of God by breaking his law. You dishonor him. People who deny God and mock him among the nations, the Gentiles, they deny God and mock him because of the hypocrisy of those who claim to know him. So God is dishonored both by the acts of those who claim his name and can't keep his rules, his laws, and then he is mocked by those others who witness that and point to the hypocrisy there. Now, I want us to get back to this theme of honor, because it's come up a few times already in Romans. We were created, remember in chapter 1, we were created to honor, to glorify God. He has designed us and designed the world in such a way that he should be honored by all people. We have revelation around us. We have enough knowledge of God to know that we need to honor him, but we don't honor God. Chapter 1, verse 21 said, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And then verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And so this ingratitude and failure to honor God as God, this failure to live for God's glory, eventually leads to this futile thinking, the suppression of the truth, and a snowballing of sinful behavior, eventually resulting in the dishonoring of our bodies with sinful behavior. So at the root of all sin, the first domino is a failure to honor God, failure to glorify him. Sin is a worship problem. That's the mess we're in. Now, here at the end of chapter 2, we see that dishonoring God is not limited to those who worship images and idols, like the pagans in chapter 1, right? It's not limited to that. We also, dishonoring God is not limited to those who dishonor God with their bodies through immorality either. We dishonor God as well through hypocritical religion, by pretending to obey God while your heart is far away, by concerning yourself with looking like you honor God but ignoring the heart. This is a dishonoring of God, just the same as that was a dishonoring of God. Let that sink in. We dishonor God in the same way as those who are living an immoral, outward, immoral life. We dishonor him in the same way through going through the motions while our heart is far away. Now, while many people would be quick to agree with Paul in chapter 1 that people dishonor God when they act sinfully, they act contrary to the nature that God has designed them, and all those things that were listed in chapter 1, you know, idolatry, worshiping of creation instead of creator, sexual sins of all kind, murder, slander, hating God, inventing evil, all those things that were listed in chapter 1, we would agree, oh, that's dishonoring to God. But how many of us would say that in the same way, we dishonor God through hypocritical religion? But it's the same result, dishonoring of God. Two opposite paths to get there, but they arrive in the same place. Now, you're saying, that can't be right, right? Adultery and empty religion, they're both like on the same level. They're both a dishonoring. Really? Yeah. And that's Paul's whole point. Jew or Gentile, religious, non-religious, moral, immoral, the gospel is for all people. We're all at the same point. We're all standing in the same place. Even the most religious people need Jesus. Even the most religious people need Jesus. There's this, the call is to honor God, to glorify him. That's what we were made for. That's how life works best. And immorality and sinful living dishonors God. You know, the wild and vulgar life contrary to God's nature, it dishonors God. But so does a religious life. A life that presumes on God, a life that acts religious in order to put God in our debt. The empty religion dishonors God just the same. We tell ourselves that we're so much better than the immoral people, but we aren't, just different. Still dishonoring God, still needing the gospel, still needing God's mercy. So then we should ask the question, so what does honor God? If irreligion doesn't honor God and religion doesn't honor God, what does honor God? Because the answer to this question, what does honor God, separates the gospel-centered life from empty religion. So it's a very important question. What does honor God? That which makes much of God, that which focuses on God. See, religion makes much of me. Look at how often I pray. Look at me. Look at the fancy words I can use. I can say propitiation and pronounce it right. Look at my performance, how well I'm doing religiously. Look at how humble I am. I had a man insist to me last week, I'm a very humble man, Steve. No, not if you have to tell me. Religion draws attention to me. Look at me. A religious testimony will go something like this. I was a wretch and then I sorted it out and now I'm awesome. I mean, I'm so thankful that God helped me fix my life and now I'm following him. I'm doing it the right way. I thank God that I'm not like other men, right? This is religion. It's all self-centered. It's look at me. It elevates me. Everyone should admire the good job I'm doing. The gospel, on the other hand, does not make much of me. It makes much of Christ. It draws attention to Jesus. Look at my sin and look at his grace. Look at my weakness. Look at his strength. Look at my sinful failing. Look at his righteous performance in my place. It's all what he's done. I am a wretched sinner and he's a mighty savior. The gospel points all the attention to Jesus. When people look at me, all they see is how glorious Jesus must be, how mighty Jesus must be, how good Jesus must be. Because it's clearly not me. I'm not doing this. It's all Christ. And that's what the gospel does. It points us to Jesus. It elevates Jesus. Religion flips it on its head and says, look at me. And this is why the Bible finds empty religion, sort of the form without the heart, to be such a putrid thing. Just utterly despises it. It pretends to honor God when it's actually robbing God of his honor and honoring self. It gives lip service to God while the heart acts no differently than the immoral dishonoring of God with our bodies. And so it's a trick. It's a disguise. And the scriptures find it utterly repulsive. This is the worship that God hates, Isaiah chapter 1, that God finds so offensive, is when his people do the right things, they give the right sacrifices, they say the right prayers, they sing the right songs, and yet their hearts are filled with sin, their hearts are far away, their hearts are somewhere else. God hates it. He despises their sacrifices and their behavior like this. Jesus came to glorify God. Take a look, if you flip over, just a couple of verses, I wonder, Romans 15. We're going to get there eventually, but Romans 15, listen, this is verse 8 and 9. Why did Jesus come? Romans 15, 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Jesus humbled himself, came to the Jews to show God's truthfulness, to confirm God's promises, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Jesus came to the Jews to fulfill God's promises to the patriarchs, so that among all nations, God's name would be glorified for his mercy. We exist for the glory of God. Jesus came that God would be glorified among the nations for his mercy. Our church exists to glorify God by celebrating God's mercy as seen through Christ. So it's all about magnifying God. It's all about his mercy being known among all people. As a church, we want to glorify God by calling more and more people to experience the mercy of God and to glorify and honor him with their life. We send missionaries to other parts of the world so that God would be glorified for his mercy among every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. We fight empty religion and image management as anti-gospel and call all people into a life that glorifies God by embracing and celebrating his mercy instead of embracing and celebrating their own religious performance. Okay, so the first key marker of Judaism was the law, right? That was up to 17 to verse 24. Now starting in verse 25, he turns to the second one, circumcision, a topic near and dear to all our hearts. Verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Okay, what's he talking about? He's talking here extensively about circumcision, but what does he mean by that? He's not simply talking about the act of circumcision, not just the single law of part of the Old Testament, but circumcision is a marker of who is in and who is out. And that's the role it played in the Old Testament, starting with Abraham. I mean, it was part of the law. It's one of the laws in the Old Testament, but it's also a marker, an identity marker for who is in, who is out, as far as the people of God. Now, originally, with Abraham, circumcision is an outward sign of an internal reality. Abraham did belong to God by faith. They were in a special covenant relationship. And circumcision was the outward sign of that covenant relationship and that internal reality that Abraham belonged to God by faith. But later, over time, this would be confused and muddled until the time of the first century. Later, at that time, Jews would trust in circumcision itself, even saying, and I quote, "No person who is circumcised will go down to Gehenna, hell." The act itself is what they trusted in. But Paul says here, circumcision is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, then circumcision becomes uncircumcision. In other words, it's meaningless. It's no point. In other words, the symbol is only good if what it points to is true. You break the law and your circumcision is meaningless. Likewise, you may not be circumcised, but if you keep the law, then your uncircumcision is not reflective of what's true in your heart either. So it's only meaningful if the reality and the symbol correspond. So I was trying to think about how do I explain this, kind of tricky, right? I was thinking about a football jersey. So I'm so glad that Tyler wore his because it reminded me a couple days ago. So if you're a member of the Seattle Seahawks, on game day, you put on the jersey. It's an outward sign. Everyone can see it. It's an outward sign that you belong to the team, right? Everyone on the team's got one on. They've got a number. They've got a name. They got the jersey. Who's on the Seattle Seahawks? The guys in the jerseys. And it's meaningful to wear the jersey because you really are on the team, right? The other day, Tyler's wearing his jersey, and he's got his Richard Sherman jersey on. And I know two things about Tyler. One, he's not a member of the Seahawks. I know that for sure. I also know he's not Richard Sherman. If you know who Richard Sherman is, he's a skinny black guy with dreads down to here. None of that is true. So when Richard Sherman puts on his jersey, it's an outward sign that he's a member of the team. The jersey means he belongs. He can play in the game. He's on the team. But it's only meaningful if that reality is actually true, if he's actually a member of the team. When Tyler wears a Seahawks jersey, it does not make him Richard Sherman or a member of the Seahawks. It no longer symbolizes that he belongs to the team since the reality doesn't correspond. Wearing the jersey doesn't actually make you a member of the team unless you're already on the team. So it doesn't matter if you're a circumcised Jew, the outward sign, if you break the law, if it's not true. The symbol becomes meaningless. It's only meaningful when the symbol, the outward symbol, corresponds with the reality, the truth inside. And so Paul says, if your symbol doesn't reflect the heart, it's meaningless. He also says the opposite is true in verse 26 and 27. If a man who's not circumcised doesn't have the symbol of belonging, but he keeps the law, he's regarded as circumcised. That's the important thing, is the heart. He's uncircumcised in flesh, but because he's regarded as though he is because of his behavior. So in both cases, the symbol is only meaningful when it corresponds with reality. Now, we can't just leave this as an old issue that was just for them back then, you know, as a kind of a Jewish thing. The same can be true for us. The symbol is only meaningful when it's accompanied by the reality. And this is the difference between empty image-based religion and true gospel-centered life, is whether the reality and the symbol correspond or when there's disconnect, you end up with empty religion. So, baptism. Baptism is incredibly meaningful when it is reflective of a real change that has happened in someone's heart. when it is reflective of a commitment to Jesus, to honor him with your life. In that case, baptism as this public symbol is incredibly meaningful and important. But if it's only an outward act without inner reality, if there's disconnect, then it's just like a public dunking. It's weird and meaningless. Communion is an incredibly meaningful act of reflecting on what Christ has done, and it's incredibly meaningful when done with a repentant, faith-filled heart, when it's an expression of our corporate belief in Christ and trusting in him instead of ourselves. But if it's only an outward thing without an inner reality, it's meaningless. It's just sort of like you line up for snack, really, really small snack, and it loses all power. It loses all meaning when the symbol is disconnected from reality. You know, we can say the same about child dedication. It's incredibly meaningful when parents come forward with prayerful hearts, seeking God's grace in their life as they raise this child, that God would save this child and bring them in due time to come to faith in Christ, to seek the church's prayers and help. Incredibly meaningful, but only if they come with a prayerful, faith-filled heart, with sincerity, if the words uttered are actually coming out of their prayerful heart, not just something to do in order to earn something from God, to make God act. Singing songs of worship is deeply meaningful as a thing we do together. Together we are proclaiming the gospel, building each other up, and glorifying God as we sing the truth of who he is and what he has done. It's an incredible thing when it reflects the reality of our heart. If we sing with our lips things that our hearts don't believe, then it's just empty. It's lying. It's stupid. See, we are just as prone, just as susceptible to the same empty religion, activity without heart engagement. And Paul says his point here is what really matters is the heart, not the behavior, but the heart. So even those people that do the right activities, they need Jesus just as much. Just because they do the right things doesn't mean they have the right heart. This is what he says, verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, Paul sets up this strange and profound idea that not all Jews are part of God's people. Not all Jews are true Jews. Later on in Romans 9, he's going to argue that not all who descend from Israel are part of Israel. There is a true Israel that doesn't, a spiritual Israel that doesn't correspond with the physical Israel. And the true Jew, the true Israel, is made up of those who belong to God in Christ, who have been made to belong to God, not through physical heritage and physical birth, but through spiritual birth, through the Holy Spirit. And he uses here three antitheses, these kind of three comparisons, to distinguish those who are really part of God's people and those who look like it but actually aren't. The first is outward versus inward, right? He says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, but a Jew is one inwardly. So belonging to God is not something that is outward. It's not about certain behaviors, performing a certain way. It's not about who your parents are, where you know what your heritage culture is. Instead, it begins with something inward, an inward change of the heart. That's what matters. That inward change will affect outward behavior, to be sure. But first, it starts with an inward change. The second antithesis is physical or flesh versus heart. He says, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but it is a matter of the heart. So yes, circumcision is physical, but God is after something deeper, something more important. God is after a circumcision of the heart, not just the flesh. The Old Testament prophets often spoke about circumcision of the heart, that the physical was not enough. What we're looking for is a heart that is dedicated to God, a heart that belongs to God, not just the physical. So the physical is not enough. We need hearts that are changed, hearts that are set apart for God, hearts that honor God. That's what God is after. And the third antithesis is the letter versus the Spirit. At the end of verse 29, by the Spirit, not by the letter, he says. Letter is Paul's nickname for the law. He means every letter of the law. And Spirit is rightly capitalized here because it's referring to the Holy Spirit. See, the law is not enough. The law can't give us new life. The law doesn't change anyone. The law just shows us how desperately we need God. What we need is God, by the Holy Spirit, to make us new. Obeying the rules, trying harder, doesn't make us new. Effort's not the issue here. We need God's Spirit to make us new. And this is the difference between religion. Religion is focused on the physical, it's focused on the letter, it's focused on the outward. What God is looking for is gospel transformation, new heart, new life. And he ends with this important phrase, his praise is not from man, but from God. The outward symbols look right to man, but that's not what God is looking at. God's looking at the heart. God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That was chapter 2, verse 16, right? So the question is, whose praise are you after? Who are you concerned about impressing? Religion aims to impress other people, to impress your friends, to impress your enemies, to impress people you don't like, to impress the church, impress other people. Religion wants to look good, right? To behave the right way, to perform well. But the gospel sets us free from this. The gospel sets us free from the need to impress people, God or others. The gospel says that, yeah, you're sinful and broken, but God has set his affection on you and has rescued you by Jesus Christ. You're adopted and loved and welcomed into his family. There's nothing left to prove. Right? There's nothing left to prove. The gospel then sets us free to live for God and his honor. We don't have to live to make ourselves look awesome. Now we can focus on what God thinks, focusing on honoring him, not needing to impress anyone or to work for anyone's performance, for anyone's praise. Now, some of you were raised in a religious home. For many of you, you were raised with some kind of religious background. You attended church maybe a few times a year. You participated in religious activities. You went to church on special days. Others of you grew up in this church or one like it, in just surrounded by Christian faith all the time, surrounded by the gospel. In either case, to whatever level of background you have, some Christian upbringing can lead you to think that you are safe from God, from his judgment. Everything is fine. You're doing the right things. You are raised surrounded by Christianity, and therefore you think you are a Christian. Right? I mean, you certainly aren't a Muslim or a Sikh. What does that leave you, right? So you think you're a Christian because you were raised around it. But that little bit of Christianity, just being surrounded by Christian behaviors, activities, might actually be a dangerous thing. It might actually lead you to think that simply growing up in the church is what God is looking for from us. But God's not after our religious behavior. He wants our hearts. He wants you. He's not looking for a short-term outward change. He wants to change your heart. He's not looking for moral behavior, but a heart and a life that honors him in everything. Today, God is calling us to quit the game. Quit playing. Quit the show. Right? Quit pretending. He's sick of it. He wants you. He wants your heart. He's calling us today to deal with our heart, to quit playing the game, to quit manufacturing sort of a religious-looking appearance, to confess our sin, to admit our weakness, to admit our need for his grace, our brokenness, to really believe in our hearts that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of all who believe, and to throw ourselves into his mercy, to actually deal with God in our heart. We need to say, God, I don't have it all together. In spite of my nice behavior, I'm broken and sinful. I need your grace. Make me new. I don't want to be fake anymore. I'm tired of pretending. I want to honor you with my whole life. I want to love you with my heart. I want the real thing. I want the real thing. Don't leave this place faking it. Don't walk out of here looking right but being far from God. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would help us to look into our hearts, that you would reveal where we are faking it. I pray that you would reveal to us where we behave the right way, but our hearts are far from you. Expose within us the places where we do the things we know we're expected to do, with no regard for who you are, no regard for honoring you. Show us. Father God, I pray that you would forgive us of our empty religion, our outward behavior, the image manufacturing, the pretending. We confess that this is wrong. We pray that you would forgive us. I pray that you would indeed change our hearts and make us new. I pray that you would change us on the inside, that your Spirit would make us new. I pray that you would empower us to be genuine in our love and in our worship. I pray that you would empower us to honor you in everything. God, we say today, we want to live for you in everything. Not just a couple hours a week, not just with the outer appearances, but we want a heart that is set aside for you and for your glory, for a life that honors you. God, we're sick of pretending. We're sick of the show. Make us new. We want to belong to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.